On occasions like this, Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to very frequently ask the question, "Why are we here?" The answer to that question is so wonderful and so awe-inspiring that it challenges our ability to really comprehend the full significance of the answer. We are here because the Creator God, the family of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, His Son, also known as Melchizedek, have a plan. A plan that includes you, it includes me, it includes everybody that has ever lived, and everybody that will ever live. It's a magnificent plan. It's so wonderful. It's the supreme plan. It's so magnificent that only God could have thought of it. It would never have occurred to any human being that I can conceive of that they could come up with a plan like this. It's so magnificent and so generous on God's part that many people, when they first hear it, consider it to be heresy. It's so wonderful, they don't believe that they deserve to be a part of a plan like that. And it's presumptuous. It's sinful to even think about it in their mind sometimes. This plan is pictured by a series of 7 annual holy days, which are to be observed during 3 seasons of the year. Leviticus 23 lists the holy days, as well as the Passover and the weekly Sabbath for us, and it's listed all in one place. I won't read Leviticus 23 at this time, but if there are folks that are out that are new, be sure to go back and read Leviticus 23 later. I want to briefly review the meaning and the significance of these days, the 7 days that picture the plan of God, and then I'll come back and concentrate on the Feast of Trumpets, the day we're observing today. The weekly Sabbath pictures creation. The Word made everything that was made in 6 days, and on the 7th day, He rested. Passover, although it's not one of the annual 7 holy days, is critically important to us as human beings. It pictures the Son of God, the Word, as the Lamb of God, voluntarily giving His sinless life to pay the penalties for the sins of the entire human race. Without that sacrifice, without His sacrifice, the rest of the plan would be of no benefit to us because we'd all be dead. We'd all be paying the penalties for our own sins. 3 basic scriptures that everybody should have written in the margin, or they should have linked, chain referenced, written in the front cover or something. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23 says that everybody has sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And 1 John 3:4 says sin is the transgression of the law. And that's all very basic. What it amounts to is if Christ had not paid that penalty for us, we'd all be scheduled for eternal death. Now, the first holy day is the first day of unleavened bread. And I'm going to skim over these. I'm not going to go into great depth. The first holy day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it pictures coming out of Egypt, a type of sin. The second holy day is the last day of unleavened bread, and it pictures coming all the way out of sin. Getting sin out of our lives is not an instantaneous thing. It's a process. It takes some time. The third holy day is Pentecost. It pictures God's gift of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the Church of God. The fourth holy day is the Feast of Trumpets, the day that we're observing today. We'll come back to it in just a few minutes. The fifth holy day is the Day of Atonement. It pictures Satan being restrained from influencing mankind for 1,000 years, allowing man to become at one, where they get the word atonement, at one-ment, with God. The sixth holy day is the Feast of Tabernacles. It pictures the reign of Jesus Christ here on the earth for 1,000 years. The seventh and last holy day is the last great day, which pictures the great white throne judgment. Every person will have had a chance to know the truth, live without Satan's influence, and either accept or reject God's plan for them. Those that reject it will die forever and to be ashes under the feet of the righteous. You can read about that in Malachi 4 and verse 3. Now back to the Feast of Trumpets. Today is the fourth of 7 annual holy days. It is the middle day. It is the pivotal day. It is like the fulcrum on a child's seesaw. Things swing back and forth based on this day. Brethren, for us, this is the day. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 19. And let's read verses 11 through 21. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, obviously Jesus Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture written on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So this pictures an army trying to fight their Creator God in his heavenly host that is with him upon his return when he comes to establish his kingdom on the earth. Can you imagine trying to fight a spirit being with a 50 caliber machine gun? I don't think that'll fly. Let's go to Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's what this day pictures. This is the day on which this happens. This is the day. Let's go to Revelation 1 and verse 7. Let's just start here in verse 5 and break into a thought. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Every eye will see him. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll read verses 13 through 18. Verse 13 of Thessalonians 4 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord," or the eternal, "shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the eternal," or the Lord. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." I want you to notice very carefully as you read these verses that this thing is not done off in a corner somewhere. Verse 16 says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Brethren, let me ask you something. You think that might get your attention? When God comes back and shouts? When he gave the Ten Commandments, he apparently wasn't shouting. He was talking. And he about scared ancient Israel to death with his voice. Just talking to them, giving them the Ten Commandments. If he comes back and shouts, and an archangel is there with him to help him, do you think that there's going to be such a thing as a secret rapture? Verse 17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to heaven, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, those folks who preach a false doctrine, so-called rapture, a rapture doesn't appear in Scripture. It's not found. They're simply not reading what the Scriptures have to say about the return of Christ on the Feast of Trumpets. I've even seen bumper stickers that people had said, "In the event of a rapture, this car will not have a driver." They would have you believe that airlines in flight and ships at sea and trains rolling down the track at cruising speed will suddenly have their people just secretly gone, and all of a sudden we'll have all these train wrecks and shipwrecks and all this. They lean very heavily on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 54. And in those scriptures, it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." But they don't consider what other scriptures say about Christ's return. They take that one scripture and they build a doctrine around it and they preach it to the world as if they knew what they were talking about, but they didn't read what the rest of the book said. Acts 1:11. I'm not going to turn to it and read the actual scripture, but you can write these things down. There's a lot of scriptures here. In Acts 1 and verse 11, Christ had just ascended. And they stood there and they looked up and they watched him rise up into the clouds. And suddenly there were two angels standing there with him. And they told the apostles that just as they saw him leave, they would see him come back. So he's not coming back in secret. There's not going to be a secret rapture. Even back in the book of Daniel, and this is pretty far back, in Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, Daniel even saw in a dream or a vision Christ's return in the clouds. Revelation 1:7, he comes in the clouds and every eye shall see him. The question remains, does what transpires in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 conjure up visions of a secret rapture? I think not. To hear these folks describe their rapture story would certainly leave the entire earth in a state of confusion when all these people were just suddenly snatched right out of wherever they were, whatever they were doing, right in the middle of a sentence and giving a speech or driving a train or whatever. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 33 says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God's plan does not include a secret rapture. And how could he have a secret if he's going to show Jesus Christ coming in the clouds and every eye is going to see him coming? Don't you think those people that think they might possibly be subject to being called to meet Christ in the air might possibly put down their electric carving knife or their chainsaw or whatever like that and prepare? Don't you think that they would have seen this? It says every eye will see him coming. Don't you think they would be prepared for his return and be prepared to be called? Certainly they wouldn't be in the middle of driving a train or a boat or operating a chainsaw or doing heart surgery or whatever they might do that could lead to such confusion. Another thing that I believe that these people preach is that when they have the secret rapture and they meet Christ in the air, that from there they go off to heaven with Christ forever. Now generally these people that preach this rapture doctrine also have the doctrine of heaven and hell and immortal souls and all that. Off to heaven forever? No. To Jerusalem on the same day is what the scripture says. Why? Did he come down to have a picnic for the saints or what? No. He came to establish his world ruling government. And brethren, read the rest of Zechariah 14 later. It has a lot to say. This is the day, the pivotal day in history. God's plan is to create dust from nothing, to create man from dust, and to create God from man. In this day pictures the fruition of that plan. Now, obviously, God could create man from God. Not a problem at all. But to create God from man is quite an accomplishment. A goal worthy of only God. You know, we're the last of the first fruits, the first fruits of the people, the first of the first fruits, of course, of Jesus Christ. On this day, the last of the first fruits are changed, either from mortal to immortal, or from dead to immortal. Isn't that what this way of life is all about? Isn't that why we fight, as they say, the good fight, through trials and persecution, overcoming our personal sins, our faults, our backslidings, repenting and trying to do better with God's help next time? Isn't it a fight? Isn't it a good fight, a war that we're fighting? Assuming that we make it to this day and we're accounted worthy, won't it be wonderful? We'll never have to be sick or tired or weak. We will have power to right wrongs. Isaiah 30 verses 20 to 21 says that if somebody starts to turn to the right or to the left, they'll hear a voice behind them saying, "This is the way. Walk in this way." And before they even have a chance to go do the nasty deeds that they were thinking about doing, they'll be straightened out. We'll teach people the way of God, the way that brings happiness, health, and prosperity, the way that ultimately brings them as spirit beings into the family of God. That's His plan. We will help to renew the earth, to prepare for the resurrection of all mankind in 1,000 years. We'll see the resurrection, the resurrected dead in Christ, people like King David, Moses, the apostles, Herbert Armstrong, and Christ the King of Kings, our elder brother, will give us the power and the intellect and the strength to carry out our assigned responsibilities. You know, if He can create Satan as a wonderful spirit being, He can give us whatever we need to do the job that He's got in store for us. If we think, well, I don't know how to run a nation, I can't plan a city, I don't know how to unpollute the earth, but God does. And He can give us what we need to do the task that He gives us. We'll be able to do just so much good. We can help to put an end to war, crime, poverty, ignorance, disease, pollution, abuse, addiction, and do so very much good. This day pictures the start. Christ returned. Christ returns as the King of Kings. The establishment of the kingdom of God right here on the earth, not off in heaven. The changing of mortal men and dead men and they're into younger brothers of Jesus Christ and members of the family of the living God. This is God's plan. No wonder Satan tries to keep us from realizing, as Mr. Armstrong used to write, our incredible human potential. He has much more than he can cope with just two members of the God family. Much less thousands, millions, or billions of gods to rule over him. Isaiah 9 and verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." So God has a plan that doesn't terminate at the end of the millennium, as they call it, which isn't mentioned in the Bible either, but the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ is really only the start. It's not the end. Now, some people out there, when they hear this plan, they might ask, you know, this plan is certainly a fine plan. The idea is mind-boggling. But what are the odds that I can be one of the first fruits? Will I fall through the cracks? There's all kind of social programs out there that people go to apply for entry into these social programs, and for one reason or another, or one bureaucratic decision, or one regulation or another, it just never seems to apply to help them out. And the answer to that is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says that God is not willing that any should perish. Because why? He's not willing to perish because he has a tremendous investment in each and every one of us. God the Father gave the life of his Son as a sacrifice to pay for our sins so we could make it. Do you think he wants us to make it? Do you think he would just sacrifice his Son on a whim? He's got a serious investment in us. Philippians 2, verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, brethren, I want to turn to Romans 8. I'm getting toward the end of this thing here, but I want to read the entire chapter of Romans 8. There were so many answers in this thing. I looked up one scripture that took me here, and when I started reading, my eye was just drawn to this thing. There's a lot of answers here. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned the sin in the flesh. You might want to put a footnote there for Hebrews 4, verse 15. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's normal human beings. But they that are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but if you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many are led as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now that's God's plan. He wants more sons. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, or Daddy. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be, we suffer with him that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Brethren, we can't comprehend. Carnal minds or mortal minds cannot comprehend the real deep things of God because his thoughts are so much higher than ours. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And that happens on this day. For For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. This is that pivotal point I'm talking about. The whole creation, ever since Adam's sin, I suppose, and maybe even before that, has waited for the second coming of Jesus Christ. For we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For when a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, when we backslide and we sin and we mess up, and we go to God in prayer and we repent, Jesus Christ takes our prayers and he puts them in a suitable language and a suitable format, and he turns to the Father and says, Father, I was in the flesh and I know what this guy's going through. I didn't succumb to it, but he's weak. And so let's forgive him and work with him here and keep on, you know, working with him and allow him to qualify to be in our family. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, like I say, a lot of people, when they hear that it's their future to be born as a younger brother of Jesus Christ, and that Christ is going to have millions and millions and millions, who knows what the number is, eventually, of younger brothers, well, they think, well, you know, you got to be out of your mind. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. God has the power to work with us, to forgive our sins, to give us more of his Holy Spirit, to overcome it, and to keep on working with us instead of just throwing us into a lake of fire. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, obviously, Satan thinks he can be against us. That won't work. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, if we're going to be heirs and younger brothers, and he's going to inherit everything, he's been given all power in heaven and earth, we're going to inherit all those things too, because we're going to be younger brothers and heirs. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.